It's a sad morning for us, for us more than for you, and that you're all going back to Singapore and we're not going back to Singapore but back to Sydney. I'm sorry for you that you go to a lesser city than we do, but I'm sad for us that we don't go with you. And fortunately we have heaven to spend eternity with each other, because in our lifetime in this world we keep passing in and out of contact with each other. I have enjoyed being with you on this occasion, as on previous occasions. It's lovely to see you, and it's lovely to see friends continuing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your welcome and fellowship for Helen and I are very important to us and very dear to us. And so thank you for your patience and kindness in your continued fellowship. And it's lovely to hear how the church here is growing in godliness, growing in its outreach to other people, as well as growing in numbers. And it's just terrific to see what is taking place. It's also growing in children, which is really great to hear. Obviously, my talks on love, sex and marriage have done a world of good here, as the reproduction of children seems to no end at this place, which is fantastic to see that children's program. And if ever there's anybody who needs to be thanked for our cause this week in our camp together, it's those who have looked after our children. That's a long, hard work to do, and they really deserve our thanks, don't they? More than almost any. It's just terrific. Now, let me just give a couple of introductory comments here about prayer. I'm talking to you about prayer. I'm not talking to you about talking to God. And I'm not talking to you about praise of God. Though prayer involves both of those things, that's not what prayer is. You can talk to God at any time of any day, anywhere, about anything that you want to. But in talking to God, you are not praying. You're only praying when you are asking. That's how the Bible uses the language. You can praise God any time, tell him how wonderful he is, and tell others how wonderful he is. But praising God is not the same as prayer. Prayer is asking. Praise is telling the wonder and the glory of God. You can give thanks to God at any time, and you should, because we have so much to thank God for. But thanksgiving is not the same as asking. You thank God for him giving you what you asked for previously. And so the Bible keeps on talking about praying with thanksgiving. These are, I know, in one sense, subtle distinctions of just language, but it's important if we're going to understand the Bible properly. You see, when we use biblical words unbiblically, we lead to confusion. And it's careful, therefore, to use the words of the Bible in the same way that the Bible uses the words of the Bible. It's the way in which people wind up misapplying the scriptures by grabbing hold of biblical words and they're not using them the way the Bible uses them. Take, for example, the phrase, gifts of the Spirit. Where does the phrase, gifts of the Spirit, occur in the scriptures? Have you thought it out yet? It occurs in one part. Hands up those who think it occurs in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Hands up those who don't know where it occurs. Hands up those who think it occurs in Romans chapter 1. Well, that's actually where it is. In Romans chapter, it's the only place it is. Some of our translations put it in other places. And in putting it in other places, have misunderstood what the Bible teaches about the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is making the point that this church, which is the most gifted church, the Corinthian church, is the most unspiritual church,
For although they've got all the gifts, they do not use them the way the Spirit would have them used in loving service of each other. And so rather than a book about spiritual gifts, it's a book about the unspirituality of the gifts. But you've got to read the text very carefully to see it. It's really important that we read our Bibles carefully. So people talk about, let's have a time of praise, by which they generally mean, let's have a sing song. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing. In fact, the passage just read to us said, if any of us are happy, let us sing praises to God. But notice it doesn't say, let us praise God, let's sing praises to God. Because you can praise God with singing, and you can praise God without singing. What makes it praise is you're speaking well of God. You can speak well of God with music, you can speak well of God without music. The essence of praise is the speaking well, not the music. In fact, you can use music not to praise God at all, but just to enjoy having a music time. It's the essence of praise is speaking well of God. And so I know I've made very funny, subtle distinctions for you, but I'm trying to help clarify the mind as to what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about prayer, so that we will understand what we are doing and what we should be doing, what to expect and what we shouldn't be expecting. We come to the final of our series on prayer with a talk on what happens when we pray, which is a talk that's going to pull together most of the themes that we've already talked about into one kind of talk for half the talk, and then push it just a little bit further for us to conclude. Put simply, prayer is the activity of asking God for something. It's an activity of speech or words, of verbal communication, but in particular, asking God for things. It should always be accompanied by thanksgiving. But thanksgiving's not prayer. It accompanies prayer. Prayer is asking for what we need or what we want. And we ask God because in the Bible and in the Gospel we find out that he is both willing and able to hear our prayers and to give us the things we ask for. For God is in heaven, able to do whatever he wills. He's the creator, the ruler of all things. He's not to be treated as our servant. He's not to be treated as our lackey. He's not somebody like a genie that we can order around to do things for us. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who is willing to have us approach him and make our requests known to him as our heavenly Father, providing every good gift and every perfect gift for us. This is not to say that God will give us anything and everything we ask for, any more than a father would give anything and everything that the child asks for. He will only give us those things that he's promised and those things which are in our best interests. The New Testament makes it clear that praying to God the Father is made possible by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Forgiving our sinful rebellion against God, it's remarkable that God would give us anything, or that we could ever enter into communication with him at all. Sin makes us unwilling to pray. For in prayer, we are handing our lives over to God. We are submitting ourselves humbly to God. We're expressing our inability to do the things we want to do and have the things that we need. It's expressing our faith in God's power and his benevolence. That's why prayer often comes for people only when they're in real trouble, when the house is alight, when they're in warfare, when they're being dumped in the surf, when they lose their job, when their wife walks out on them. Suddenly, people who haven't prayed for years pray. When they're told they have cancer, all kinds of people will ask for prayer. It's also why some people get so angry when you offer to pray for them. I've found several times I've talked to an atheist and says, I'll pray for you, to which they say, no, don't do that. And I think, well, if God's not there, why are they so upset about it? What's the big deal? I don't want you to pray for me. Leave. Because prayer is a submission to God. It's putting your faith in God. Sin also means, of course, that God is angry with us and doesn't listen to those who cherish sin. So how can we sinners ever enter into God's presence and make our requests known? And the answer is Jesus Christ and his Spirit. For the death of Jesus turns aside God's anger from us. And the outpouring of the risen Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit into our hearts regenerates us as the children of God and moves us to want to enter into the Heavenly Father's presence, emboldened to call him our Father, entering with confidence and want him to do things and to run our lives for us. The non-Christian does not want God to run their lives for them. The Christian does want God to run their lives for them because we've been born again by the Spirit of the Father through the Son. Prayer then is articulating faith. That is, it's putting faith into words, expressing our dependence upon God, verbalizing our reliance upon God. When I ask God for something, I'm in effect saying, I trust you with this matter. I can't do it, but you're able to do it. You're able to do all things. And I know you care for me. You care because you are my Heavenly Father, who didn't spare his own Son in your desire to save me. So please give me what I want, or more importantly, what I need, or what you have promised, or whatever you think is best in this situation. I hand this situation, this problem, this issue, this anxiety, I hand it over to you, my Heavenly Father. That is, I'm putting into words my faith, my reliance, my dependence in God. Christians should pray over any and everything, and should pray without ceasing, for we rely upon God in everything, and we rely about him all the time. So prayer is the Christian's native breath. It's just the way we think and talk all the time. God is our God. And by praying, we bring glory to God. For whenever we hand things over to God in prayer, we're declaring implicitly, even if it's not explicitly, that God is able to handle the matter, that God is willing to care for our need, that God in his mercy is listening to a sinner like me because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving me. And so we're giving credit to God that we, whenever we ask for anything, when I pray that he'll help me to find my lost pen, or when I pray that he will stop the war in Syria or in Iraq, I'm saying that God is in charge. I'm saying that he can do it. I'm saying that he cares over the little issues of my life, where is my pen, and over the big issues of life, the world and its peace. When the bushfires rage in Australia in summertime, as they do every summertime, we have organised a marvellous voluntary bush fire brigade system. So many volunteers of our community go out and fight the fires and defend property and life. And it's a wonderful service that has been invented over the years. But they never succeed in putting out the fires. That only happens when the weather changes. It's God who is in control of the weather. And when he sends a cold front or a rain change or a wind change, the fires are put out. The bushfire brigade which are a terrific service, a wonderful group of people who would go and fight the fires for us. They don't put out any fires. They save this house or that house or this barn or this group of people. But only God puts the fires out. Only God is in control of all things. So he's the one we pray to. For as we pray, we declare that he is great, the ruler of the universe, the controller of the weather, and that we are dependent upon him for all things, for life, for safety, for property. Our society, because we're so good at doing things, hardly ever remembers to pray. When the earthquake comes, we all pray. When the fire comes, we all pray. But day by day, we don't need to. We've got this under control, haven't we? And we never have life under control, really. On the other hand, prayerful people are always, by the very act of praying, giving glory to God. But when we pray to God, point number two on our outlines, are our prayers heard? So far, we've summarised what we've been saying for the last few days. Is that right? An important revision lesson. It's subtly different to what most people hear or think about prayer. I've given it to you over and over and over in order to try and help you reframe your way of thinking about prayer or confirm you in your thinking about prayer. But we move to this question, are our prayers heard? Does God actually listen? Does he act in response to what we ask? Does he hear our prayers? Now, unfortunately, we mean two different things when we say that our prayers are heard. Sometimes we mean by the word heard that God listens and hears what we say. Sometimes we mean by the word heard that God hearkens to what we say and does what we request. The first means God has heard what we've said and he may decide to do nothing about it. The second is he's heard what we've said and he's going to do something about it. But we use the word heard in those two different meanings and so get ourselves a little confused when we say God hears our prayers. Both uses are correct, but it can get confusing about what is being promised. Is God only hearing my prayers, or is God giving me what I ask for? Well, he always hears in the sense of listening to what I say, but he does not always hear in the sense of giving me what I ask for. I have a special note here on my pad which refuses to open. So I presume that I shouldn't tell you what's written in this little note. Oh, no, there it is. Did someone just pray, did they? Thank you. If he doesn't give me what I ask for, does it mean he didn't hear my request? No, he heard it. But he will always give me what is best for me, not necessarily what I ask for. In Hebrews chapter 5, we're taught that Jesus was heard in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you remember the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me, let this hour pass from me." Jesus prayed that he didn't have to die, and his prayer was heard. But he died. Now, Jesus also prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done," for his prayer had that complexity of human life, where we pray two contradictory things at the same time. I want this, but I'd rather that. I don't want this, but I don't, whatever you want. See, Jesus was handing the matter over to his Father and saying, "Your will is what I ultimately want, whatever that will be done. I don't want to die, but I want your will to be done." And he was heard, though he had to die. And the hour did not pass from him. The cup was not taken from him, but he was heard. I want to revisit that quickly now, praying for God's aspirations and our anxieties. For what happens when we pray is slightly different when we pray for God's aspirations than when we pray for our anxieties. For broadly speaking, when we pray for God's aspirations, we can be assured that he will give us whatever we ask for. He will not give us a stone when we ask for bread. He will not give us a snake when we ask for fish. He will give us the good gifts that we request. So he promises you forgiveness and wisdom. And he will give you those if you ask for them, if you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we pray for our anxieties, we can be assured that God is listening to our requests, and we can be sure that he will guard us and keep us to remain in Christ Jesus, and that the anxieties of life will not separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is not assuring us that he's going to give us everything that we've asked for in the terms in which we've asked for it. We're not promised several other things. It came out in question time last night and in conversations since then. The passage in Philippians 4 does not promise us that we will feel his presence. You may feel the presence of God. You may not feel the presence of God. People have different feelings. The Bible doesn't talk about it one way or the other. So if we cannot say, well, I can only pray when I feel God present, or why isn't God feeling close to me now? Because of your feelings. It's got nothing to do with where God is or isn't. He cares for you. He is as close to you as close can be. His spirit is within you. You can't be any closer than being in Christ Jesus. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Whether you feel closer to God or whether you don't feel his presence is an irrelevance. Likewise, you're not promised that you will have some sense of peace. So I pray for this matter, and when God answers my prayer, I feel at peace. Well, you may, but that's not what the passage says. The passage says that the victory of God, the peace of God, will keep you in Christ Jesus, will keep you Christian. In the anxieties and troubles and difficulties of life, what you're being promised is that you'll be able to endure. You will not fall into temptation, but you'll be kept Christian through your prayers. You may still suffer. The sufferings of this world are not to be counted with the glories that lie ahead. You may still suffer. We do suffer. But in our suffering, as we pray, we will not be turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will separate us from him. But when we're praying for our anxieties, we have no assurance that God will give us exactly what we're asking for. He will certainly give us everything that is good. But he determines what is good in the anxieties of life, not us. While we're often confused about what's best for us, sometimes even asking for a stone instead of bread, or a snake instead of, we ask for the wrong things. So in the anxieties of life, we pray for any and everything, knowing that God is listening to our prayers, knowing that in his care, he gives us whatever is in our best interests, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and knowing that whatever we ask, according to his will, we shall receive. That's a wonderful set of things to know, that list up there on the board, isn't it? Don't underestimate them, but do be clear about them. Because sometimes people speak, I prayed and I didn't get. You always got, it just you didn't know what you got. You didn't get what you were expecting, you got something better, but you're not recognising it for what it is. However, there are two important qualifications to the promise. One is, if I come in the name of the Lord Jesus, I will be heard. But there's no promise that God will listen to me if I come in another name. If I come in the name of Philip Jensen, if I come in the name of Chris Chia, I'll be shown the door. God does not listen to your prayers because you come in the name of Chris Chia. But if I come in the name of Jesus, I will be welcomed in. It's an important thing to understand, friends, because sometimes you go to your pastor, not you necessarily and your pastor necessarily, but people go to their pastor expecting God to listen to their pastor in a way that he wouldn't listen to you. Your pastor is not your intermediary between you and God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Lord Jesus Christ. That man is the only one. You don't have to go to your pastor to get to God. That's a wonderful news, isn't it? We go straight to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with praying with your pastor. Nothing wrong with praying for him either, I may suggest. But you don't need him as an intermediary. In fact, you can't have him as one. And coming in the name of Jesus means, secondly, having dealt with sin. So if I come in the name of Jesus with sin in my heart, I can't expect to be heard or received. Now, of course, we're all still sinners, aren't we? But if my reason for prayer is my sinfulness, I'm not going to be heard. Psalm 66, verse 18 warns, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus himself warned in the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You can't come to God saying, I believe in forgiveness, but I'm not going to forgive anybody else. That's not going to work. And James warns that the double-minded man must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That view of James is underscored in chapter 4 of James, where we read, I know we've used this verse a lot, haven't we? But keep this, it's a key passage on prayer, is James 4. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I can't put down a bet and pray to God that he will give me a win. I'm practicing covetousness, because gambling is always covetousness. I'm practicing covetousness and I'm asking God to bless my covetousness. You can't expect God to be doing that. I shouldn't put the bet in the first place. And there's absolutely no point asking God to bless my betting practices. The people of God cannot presume, must not presume on our Heavenly Father. If we want his blessing, it's because we want him to be the Lord of our lives. Look at the wonderful promise of God's blessing in Psalm 37. We have it actually at the top of the sermon outline today, on the topic outline here. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. God promises here that he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a big promise, isn't it? But notice in the promise what's commanded beforehand, because the command's connected to the promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The two things go hand in hand with each other. You can't separate them. God promises me the delights of my heart. I delight to marry Mary Sue. So I go up to Mary Sue and say, will you marry me? And she says, well, I've already been married for the last 10 years, but you are the desire of my heart. What an absurdity that would be. I have a desire of my heart, that Rolls Royce parked outside. Have you seen it? It's a lovely looking car. God, that's the desire of my heart. I'd like to drive home, not in the bus with all the others. I want to drive home in my Rolls Royce that you're going to give me. In fact, I'll just go out and take it. There is a desire of my heart. You can't take this verse without its command going. For the two things hold together. You are to delight yourself in the Lord. And what will your desires, the desires of your heart be when you delight in the Lord? Will you now delight and desire a new car, the latest smartphone, a new Compata? You know, Sydney, our great desires are a Harbour View residence with tennis court and circular drive at the front. There is the desire of the average Sydney-sider's heart. Is that the desire of the heart of a man who delights in the Lord? No. If I delight in the Lord, then like his son, it won't worry me that I have nowhere to lay my head. What will the desires of those who delight in the Lord be? Will it not be that God's name is on it? That his kingdom will come? That his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? They'll be the desires of the heart of the man who delights in the Lord. And so by delighting in the Lord, God will give me the desires of my heart, because the desires of my heart will be the aspirations of God. So do our prayers change anything? Well, clearly the answer is yes. Though many people miss out on the blessings of answered prayer for lack of faith in God's ability to answer prayer or God's willingness to bless us. They miss it because they have false expectations of what prayer will be. Notice again James chapter 4. At the end of verse 2, James says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions." But you see, asking makes a difference, doesn't it? If they had asked rightly, they would have received. But because they did not ask, they did not receive. Your asking makes a difference. The Bible is perfectly clear that our prayers change things. With prayer, God blesses us by changing what we have, by giving us the things we ask for. Not just by changing us and our desires, but changing life around about us. However, the same passage makes it clear that we must ask in the right way, not for selfish sinfulness to spend on our passions in love with this world. To underline that extraordinary promise of prayer, that God changes things, he gives us some examples. Here in chapter 5, as was read for us a little earlier in James chapter 5. This time, it's the Elijah story, who prayed for drought and then prayed for rain. And both came as a result of his prayers. James emphasizes Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Nothing special about Elijah. He was not some kind of angelic being with super special power. He was a righteous man, and as James says, the prayer of a righteous person in verse 16 has great power in its working. Are you a righteous person? Well, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are. And you are no different to Elijah, and your standing is the same as Elijah's. Or again, we read of Elijah's prayer for the widow's son. She had shown hospitality to the outcast prophet, and her one hope for continuity in the promised land was her son. He died. O Lord, prayed Elijah, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Elijah prayed, and we read in 1 Kings 17, as the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came to him again, and he revived. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches us, then we must understand that God answers our prayers, that God can change life here and now in response to our requests. But here, of course, is the problem of heresy. False views of God, of his ability and his willingness, rob people of the blessings of living as God's people. They deprive us of the joy of answered prayer, and they steal from God the glory of being prayed to. Certainly, society should tolerate false teaching and heresy in the name of not persecuting people and making sure that we have all the same civil rights of everybody else, making sure that our teachings and our teachers are held to account for what they teach and have the right to be heard in society. That's in society. But in the church, we must never tolerate false teaching. False teaching must not be part of our life. We mustn't think that false teaching is harmless and acceptable to be included in our church program and encouraged among our people. For false teaching not only misrepresents God, but also destroys people's faith in God, in this case, depriving us of the blessings of prayer and the rightful expression of our faith. Remember the diagram I gave you the other day, how God's sovereign power can change things and give us contentment with things. But some people want to push contentment too far, to pray only for changing, and some people want to push changing too far by moving to the name it and claim it, and telling God what he must and mustn't do. So there's the example of William Barclay's books on prayer, which tell us God can't change anything. But more commonly amongst us, we hear of those who push prayer into our directions for our servant. All kinds of books on prayer, where God is made dependent upon our prayers rather than us depending upon God in prayer. Telling us to do things. Telling God what he must do, commanding God, or claiming that to pray your will be done is a lack of faith, forgetting that it was Jesus who prayed your will be done. Your will be done is the absolute expression of faith. Not my will, but your will be done. That's faith. Yet there are people who are saying, no, if you pray your will be done, it's because you don't believe God's going to do it. And so that's a lack of faith. Many overemphasize the importance of faith. Instead of God answering our prayers as he chooses, it becomes our faith which has forced God to answer the prayer. So that if you didn't get what you wanted, it's because you didn't believe enough. You didn't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would have got it. That's rubbish. Faith of a mustard seed moves mountains. The amount of faith is not what is important. What is important about faith is the object of faith, not the faith. You have faith in your chairs. That's what's stopping you from sitting on the floor at the moment. You have faith in your chairs. Which is the important bit, your faith or the chair? Test it out. Sit on your faith for a while without a chair. You will soon find the flaw in that argument. English pun at that moment. I couldn't resist it as I heard it coming. You'll find the flaw in the argument if you sit on your faith alone. It's the chair that holds you up. Which is important, your faith or Jesus? Jesus, in whom you have your faith. Your faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. It's your faith in Jesus. The object of the faith is much more important than the faith. But there are people who make prayer such an exercise of faith that they ignore God. He is the sovereign Lord who will give you what is in your best interests. He may not give you what you want because it's not in your best interests. You must have faith in him, not just have faith. Prince Charles is to become one day, when his mother dies, the King of England. The monarch in England is called the defender of the faith. Prince Charles wants to change that to being the defender of faith. The faith is the gospel. Faith is anybody's ability to believe anything, doesn't matter how superstitious and ridiculous it is. He wants to defend the right for people to believe nonsense rather than defend the people who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his mother has promised. Understand this faith. It's so important, isn't it? It's in our praying to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're expressing all the faith in him that is needed. If you're asking for what he's promised, you will receive it. If you're asking about your anxieties, you'll be kept Christian and will receive whatever is in your best interests. So, my brothers and sisters, we come to conclude. Let's be careful about the promises of God. For whatever he promises us, he will grant us when we ask. He may deny us when we don't ask for it. Don't ask for forgiveness, you won't be forgiven. If you don't ask for wisdom, don't be surprised that you've got folly. And he makes wonderful promises about forgiveness and about wisdom and about giving the delights of your hearts if you desire the Lord. And he promises to listen to our prayers and to hearken, to listen and do for us whatever good thing we need. My brothers and sisters, we must continue to be men and women of prayer. That's a way of saying we are men and women of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And so express your faith boldly, freely, often, without ceasing. For in asking God for anything and everything, you're expressing your faith in him. You're giving giving him the glory, and you will receive his blessings. And you'll be really good Presbyterians, because you'll be giving him glory and enjoying him forever, which is what all Presbyterians should be. This is a good summary of what Christians should be, but we won't tell the others. Let's just keep that as a Presbyterian secret, shall we? Now, I think we should have some time of prayer together, shouldn't we, before we have a time of prayer.